Hi, my name is Robert McMahon. I'm the Connection Director here at Covenant Church, and I'm thrilled that you're listening. If you're checking us out for the first time, welcome. We're so glad that you're here, and I'd like to take this chance to invite you to let us know that you're tuning in today. We'd love nothing more than to help you start building meaningful relationships and to join you on the journey of faith. Just go to bgcovenant.org/connect and let us know how we can be in touch. With that said, let's dive in and listen together to this week's message.
All right, welcome everyone. It's good to be here again with you this morning. I'm glad you are here to worship with us. My name is Casey. I am the Discipleship Director here at Covenant Church. And I'm excited to continue our series on the life of David. So we're in the second week of our series. Last week we talked about, just a quick recap, we talked a little bit about King David, who's Israel's second king. Why did he replace King Saul? So we looked at the difference between King Saul, which was the king that got ultimately rejected, and we looked at the difference between him and King David, who is the king that he ultimately chose. And we talked about, basically, Saul had a disobedient heart, where David, if God looks at man's soul, if he looks at the heart and not the outward appearance, he looked at David and he saw a man who wanted to obey, who desired to obey, but also who was grieved when he didn't obey, because we know from David's life that that was not always the case. And we talked about the good news. Part of the good news of the gospel is that when we are born again, God gives us a heart that wants to obey, a heart after his own heart. And so that's what we looked at this last week. This week, we'll continue to kind of look at the difference between King Saul and King David. Obviously, this week we get to talk about one of the more famous stories, David versus Goliath. And as someone who is not a big guy, you know, I love this story because I have small man syndrome, all right? So I'm very excited about it. But, you know, it is a famous story. Obviously, those within the church community are very familiar with it. But even our culture as a whole has some vague familiarity with this story. And so on one level, that's good news because we're exposed to it so often. On the other level, that can lead to a lot of misconceptions. It can be misconstrued, and then it kind of takes its own meaning on. So today, we're going to be looking at it pretty straightforward. And but to start us off, I want to kind of give us the setting. You know, what, even as I studied it myself, I was kind of surprised about how little I actually knew about what led to David's fight with Goliath. And so that's where we'll start today. So I'm just going to pray before we jump in, and then we'll get started. Father, we love you, and we're thankful to be able to be here this morning together to hear from you, to hear your word. I just pray that you would open our eyes to what you are saying to us, you would change our hearts with your word, and that we would not only be challenged by it, but we would be encouraged by it and be lifted up. So in your son's name we pray, amen. So often, especially when we're talking about courage, for me, to when I want to be inspired just by acts of courage, I love to read World War II history specifically, or love to watch movies about that. So I'm a big history buff in that way. And in 42 years, or sorry, not 42, 62, nope, I'm going to get it, 1944, 2026, 82, there we go. I'm looking at Kyle, he's like, let's see if he gets there. 82 years ago, you know, we saw one of the biggest confrontations, one of the biggest conflicts in modern history, right? D-Day, when the invasion of Normandy, and what little, we often talk about that, we talk about the invasion on the beach, but we also dropped, the Allied forces dropped paratroopers behind enemy lines the same day. And one of my favorite shows growing up was a show called Band of Brothers. It was an HBO miniseries in the early 2000s, and there's a wonderful scene in there that's always stuck with me. It's got an interesting point on courage, okay? And so there's Lieutenant Spears is talking to one of the infantry soldiers, and his name is Blythe. And Blythe confesses to him, he says, Lieutenant, when I dropped in my parachute, I landed in a ditch, I fell asleep because I took air sickness pills. And he's like, I think that's why I fell asleep. But he said, when I woke up, I didn't try to get out of the ditch to find my unit and fight. Lieutenant Spears looks at him and says, Blythe? He said, you know why you stayed in that ditch? And Blythe says, because I was scared. I was afraid. He said, we're all scared, Blythe. He said, the reason you stayed in that ditch is because you still have hope. He said, and as soon as you accept the fact that you're already dead, you'll operate as a soldier's supposed to. Now, it really stuck with me because on some level, there's some truth to that. We're all already dead, right? We all know our sentence here. And Blythe took that and was like, man, there's some truth in that. And he actually had the courage, and he grew in his courage because he accepted the fact that he was already dead. But my question today and what we're going to look at today is that the only source, or is that the best source of courage for us to confront evil in this world? And that's what we're going to look at in 1 Samuel 17. So verses 1 through 3, let's get the setting here. It says, now the Philistines gathered their armies for battle, and they were gathered at Saco, which belongs to Judah, and camped between Saco and Azekah in Ephes-Damon. And Saul and the men of Israel were gathered and encamped in the valley of Elah and drew up in the line of battle against the Philistines. And the Philistines stood on the mountain on one side, and Israel stood on the mountain on the other side with a valley between them. So what you have here, if you have two armies, right? You have the Israel army and the Philistines. Now, Israel and the Philistines, they fought all the time through the Old Testament. So they're kind of arch enemies in that way, all right? So you have two armies, one on one side of the mountain, one on the other in this valley between. So, you know, you Lord of the Rings fans, you think of Battle of Helm's Deep, or you think about the Civil War, right? You have these two armies facing each other. Mass casualties are about to happen, right? The battle is about to happen. The battle is about to get started. And this is where we, in verse 4, and then there came out from the camp of the Philistines a champion named Goliath of Gath, whose height was 6 cubits in a span. And he had a helmet of bronze on his head, and he was armed with a coat of mail, and the weight of the coat was 5,000 shekels of bronze, and he had bronze armor on his legs and a javelin of bronze slung between his shoulders. The shaft of his spear was like a weaver's beam, and his spear's head weighed 600 shekels of iron, and a shield bearer went before him. So in other words, Goliath is huge, okay? Saul is 6'6", by the way, at least traditionally speaking. He's 6'6". He's a tall guy. He was the tallest among Israel. That's part of the reason why they chose him as king. So he's 6'6", but you look at Goliath, and most, you know, there's debate about this, but generally it's believed that he was around 9 feet tall. And his armor itself is intimidating. He doesn't just have the physical capabilities to be a good soldier, but he has extremely valuable, not just from a protection standpoint, but from a rare standpoint, he has extremely valuable armor that's tailored to his size to allow him to be a very efficient killing machine, okay? He's a big dude with all the best technology that they had during that day. He's well-equipped, okay? And then verse 8, we see verses 8 through 10. What does Goliath do? It says, he stood and he shouted to the ranks of Israel, why have you come out to draw up for battle? Am I not a Philistine, and are you not servants of Saul? Choose a man for yourselves and let him come down to me. If he is able to fight with me and kill me, then we will be your servants. But if I prevail against him and kill him, then you shall be our servants and serve us. And the Philistine said, I defy the ranks of Israel this day. Give me a man that we may fight together. He says, send me your champion. You know what champion means? It means the man who stood between the armies. That's its literal meaning. That's what Goliath is doing, and he's calling Israel, send somebody. He even subtly calls out Saul in that passage. And we see in verse 16, he doesn't just yell one time. He yells twice a day for 40 days, challenging Israel to send someone. Can you imagine what types of things he's saying to them? The Bible doesn't record it, but we can guess he's probably not using the nicest of language. Because as the days go on, what is revealed about all of Israel during that time? Well, verse 11 tells us what that is. It says, "When Saul and all Israel heard these words of the Philistines, they were dismayed and greatly afraid." Some versions say terrified, and they lost heart. Their courage melted. And so last week, we learned that we can sometimes misjudge God's wisdom because when we look out, we see appearances. And it's like, man, God, surely God is going to use this person because they look the part. They look like they physically fit the role of king because they're impressive on the outside. Or for us, we can do the same thing. They're impressed on the outside or they have a great career success. And we misjudge God's wisdom. Today, we see that sometimes we can look at people's appearances or circumstances and we misjudge God's power because those circumstances are intimidating to us. And so now Saul and Israel, they're looking at the appearance of things and they misjudge his power because they're like, by all appearances, we're screwed, right? So what's the result? Well, they're greatly afraid, and this is common. So one of the great things as you read through your Old Testament, if you're doing a Bible reading plan right now, as you read through the Old Testament, you start to pick up on themes. One, Saul, even when he was initially chosen as king, you know where they found him? Hiding behind a basket. Him being afraid was not uncommon. And then 1 Samuel 15:24, we looked at chapter 15 last week, Saul said to Samuel, "I have sinned, for I have transgressed the commandment of the Lord and your words, because I feared the people and obeyed their voice." One of the reasons he disobeyed was because he feared the people. Israel also, so Saul's not the only one, but Israel's a nation also has kind of a theme and a struggle with this in the Old Testament. Chapter 13, verses 30 through 33. It says, "But Caleb quieted the people before Moses and said, 'Let us go up at once and occupy it, for we are well able to overcome it.' Then the man who'd gone up with him said, 'We are not able to go up against the people, for they are stronger than we are.' So they brought to the people of Israel a bad report of the land and that they had spied out, saying, 'The land, though which we have gone to spy it out, is a land that devours its inhabitants, and all the people that we saw in it are of great height. And there we saw the Nephilim, the sons of Anak, who come from the Nephilim, and we seemed to ourselves like grasshoppers, and so we seemed to them.'" You see the almost exact same situation. They're coming across a giant. So this is Israel. They're called to go into the promised land. God says it's a great land full of milk and honey. They're so terrified, they come back and they're like, "It's not a good land. It devours the people," basically saying, "We would die there from starvation. It's not good fruit. It wouldn't be a fruitful land for us to conquer anyway." It has nothing to do with the fact that we just saw giants, right? So they're afraid, and here they are again, once again, confronting a giant, and they are afraid. And so often, we do the same thing, right? What we see leads to fear. We're prone to the same things. We fear what we see. When appearances or when things are scary, we get afraid. I went and looked at all the times that the New Testament uses the phrase, "do not fear," to see what types of things the Bible commands us not to fear. What are the types of things that the Bible commands us not to fear? The physical health of our loved ones. And why that hits home for so many of us is because we all probably have loved ones that have physical health problems. And we don't like to see them going through that. It's scary, right? Jesus often said that they would come to him and they're like, "My daughter or my relative or my loved one is not well." And often his response was, "Do not fear." What else does the Bible command us not to fear? What we need to live. It says, don't fear clothing. Don't fear what you're going to eat. Don't be afraid about your shelter or the money that you will have. Do not fear suffering. Do not fear pain. Do not fear your physical death. And why that relates to all of us is because we all fear those things, right? Those are all things that we every single one of us in here right now is dealing with in some way. Right? We worry about our, you know, even last week we started our book study, Consider the Lilies. And last week I asked a question, what generally causes you to worry? What's interesting is most people answered, it actually didn't have anything to do with them. It was people they cared about and what they were going through. Or their kids, right? We fear what our kids are going to grow up and be like. We fear their spiritual state. We fear the physical problems. We want to protect them from those things. We're afraid of our relationships ending, whether that's with our family or with our friends or with our boyfriend or girlfriend or husband or wife. We think, what if my husband leaves me? What if my wife leaves me? And for so many of the examples I just gave, these are not hypotheticals for you guys. They're real frightening situations that are standing across the valley and taunting you. And the Bible is refreshingly honest in 1 Peter, one of the last times it says, do not fear. It says, do not fear. It's in 1 Peter, he's talking to wives, but I think it applies to everyone. He says, do not fear what is frightening. I love that. Because I think about when I tell my kids or my wife not to be afraid, most of the time I say, don't be afraid, it's probably nothing. Right? Don't be afraid. There's nothing, you know, especially if my kids have nightmares, I go up, there's nothing to be afraid of. That's what I tell them. It's rooted, don't be afraid, because there's nothing to be afraid of. Here, the Bible is saying, don't fear what is frightening. I love that. It's refreshingly honest. Why does it say not to fear what is frightening? Why is fear such a focal point of the Bible? Well, in this case, what did Saul and Israel do when they saw Goliath and were afraid? Nothing. They didn't do anything. Most glaringly, King Saul did nothing. Because in 1 Samuel 8:20, they wanted a king. Look at some of the reasons they wanted a king. That we also may be like all the other nations, and our king may judge us and go out before us and fight our battles. This was King Saul's role. They wanted, partly because the reason they wanted a king is they wanted someone to be their champion, someone that would stand between them and the other army. But he did nothing. And we start to do the same thing. We become paralyzed. We become indecisive when we're afraid. We get stuck where we're at. We become men and women who doubt, and we're tossed to and fro by the waves of the sea. We compromise, we ignore, and then evil starts to get comfortable. Just like Goliath over those 40 days, he got bolder and bolder as time went on. And so for 40 days straight, Saul and his battle-hardened soldiers, these are soldiers, by the way, they had been in battle before. They became more afraid, and they refused to confront the evil that was in front of them. Why? Well, because Goliath became bigger than God. And sometimes our circumstances or our challenges in life, they start to seem bigger than what God can handle. And one of the most common fruits of fear is passivity. And I think that plays itself out in two ways. So there are other common fruits, but I think one of the more common ones is passivity. And there are two ways that I think it really plays out. One, when we get afraid of our circumstances, when we look out and what we see scares us and it's frightening, and those circumstances become bigger than God, we refuse to confront the evil around us from a communal standpoint. We shrink back and we passively watch evil or sin, or we might ignore those in need because, and this is how I think the language we might use, we're too busy. What are we too busy doing? Trying to fix our own problems. And we're trying to control our own problems, right? We're trying to control these scary situations that we're in. But the reality is evil, I heard this just a couple weeks ago and I thought it was really helpful. Evil should feel uncomfortable around Christians, right? should feel uncomfortable. It should be, evil should expect to be confronted. And so sometimes, I mean, we have to remember, we're children of light, which what does light do? It pushes away darkness, and it exposes. Light exposes, and some people don't like that, right? They hate the light. I don't like making people uncomfortable. But that's what light does sometimes. Yet, how do we defeat evil? We don't just defeat evil by exposing it, but we defeat evil by overcoming it with good. It's not enough just to expose evil. It's not enough just to speak the truth plainly and confront those, but we must overcome it with good, which is why I think one of the greatest examples of that in our community is the pregnancy center. You know, they were here about a few months ago, and the leader, she gave some pretty hard truths about abortion. Makes us uncomfortable, right? Yet, they don't stop there. She didn't just explain hard truths about the evil of abortion, but they actually, as a center, provide services to overcome the evil. And not just provide services from a physical standpoint, but they also provide ministry service. They do parenting classes. They share the gospel and they minister to people's hearts. So we have to be careful, because some of us, some of our discernment people in here, and I love you, I love my discernment people, and our bold discerning people in here, we can't always just expose. We also have to overcome with evil, or overcome with good, sorry. Be clear on that, okay? But some of our people who do great services of work, we also have to expose. We have to do both. But I think more dangerously, when our circumstances make us afraid, we get passive about our own sin. I think that's the more dangerous aspect. We've refused to confront the evil, not just out in the community, but in our own hearts. Because our frightening circumstances, what do? They tempt us to be passive against certain besetting sins that we all have. So, when difficult trials come into my own life, you know what happens to me? I start to get a little self-pity. I like to throw pity parties for myself. And that's ultimately, that's a form of pride. And so I'm like, life is hard, so therefore, nobody has any right to correct me on other sins that I'm, committing. And I get defensive, and I stop taking responsibility. So what are those for you? Some of us were prone towards gluttony, maybe, when situations get frightening. Some of us are prone toward sexual temptations. But when our circumstances are frightening, that is the time, and all the more the time, for us to fight hard about uprooting that evil out of our hearts. We can't let it lead us into passivity towards our sin. So, what's the solution? How do we fight against passivity, and what does boldness look like? What did it look like in the passage? 1 Samuel 17, 23-29. We have to realize that sometimes our boldness are going to actually make those closest to us very uncomfortable. So let's see what happens with David. It says, while he was speaking with them, suddenly the champion, so actually quick context here, David has been going back and forth between his father's house and the king's house. So King Saul had invited him into the king's court, but David would go back sometimes to still tend the sheep. His father, being a loving father, cares about his sons. His three older sons are in Israel's army, and he sends David to go check on them. Okay, so that's kind of where we're at in the story. And it says, while he was still speaking with them, so while David was checking in on his brothers, suddenly the champion named Goliath, the Philistine from Gath, came forward from the Philistine battle line. And he shouted his usual words, which David heard. When all the Israelites' men saw Goliath, they retreated from him, terrified. Previously, an Israelite man had declared, "Do you see this man who keeps coming out? He comes to defy Israel. The king will make the man who kills him very rich and will give him his daughter. The king will also make the family of that man's father exempt from paying taxes in Israel." David spoke to the men who were standing with him, "What will be done for the man who kills that Philistine and removes the disgrace from Israel? Just who is this uncircumcised Philistine that he should defy the armies of the living God?" The troops told him about the offer, concluding, "That is what will be done for the man who kills him." David's oldest brother, Eliab, listened as he spoke to the men, and he became angry with him. "Why do you come down here?" he asked. "Who did you leave those few sheep with in the wilderness? I know your arrogance and your evil heart. You came down to see the battle." "What have I done now?" protested David. "It was just a question." And so, like I said, David's been going back and forth. And ultimately, what's cool about this is you see God is behind it. Jesse, just being a father, caring about a son, sends David to the battlefield. But God is at work in his providence and brings David to the battlefield. And while checking on them, he hears Goliath taunt, and he's immediately confused. Why is he confused? He said, "Who is defying the armies of the living God? What are you guys doing? Just standing here." He says that in verse 26, and he also says that later to Saul, which shows you his main concern and the reason he's confused and the reason he even is considering fighting Goliath is because Goliath is defying God. That's the problem. And so he responds to both of them, to Eliab, his brother, and then Saul, when, you know, he approaches Saul and he says, "Saul, I'm going to fight him." And Saul's like, "No, you can't. He's been at war since his youth, and you are young. And so by human logic, you're going to lose." And what's David say? "But he's defying God." And what's interesting, though, David's boldness and his confidence in God did not inspire everyone. Instead, it made them uncomfortable. David's own brother, this is not his enemy, his own brother started accusing David of bad motives. "You just want to come see the battle." But his brother's been pricked in the heart, hasn't he? Because he sees the lack of his own faith. And so he's enraged and he accuses David of sticking his nose in something and you should not be a part of. And once again, this is a repeated failure. This is a theme in the Old Testament. How did people respond to Caleb and Joshua when they came back from spying out the land of the promised land and saying, "We can take them"? How did people respond? Numbers 14, 6 through 10. "And Joshua the son of Nun and Caleb the son of Jephunneh, who were among those who had spied out the land, tore their clothes and said to all the congregation of the people of Israel, 'The land which we passed through to spy it out is an exceedingly good land. If the Lord delights in us, he will bring us into the land and give it to us, a land that flows with milk and honey.'" So you already see the difference between their report and the other spies. "Only do not rebel against the Lord and do not fear the people of the land, for they are bread for us. Their protection is removed from them and the Lord is with us. Do not fear them." Then all the congregation said to stone them with stones. But the glory of the Lord appeared in the tent of meeting to all the people of Israel. Like Joshua and Caleb, David's faith was met with skepticism, anger, and disbelief. Instead of fighting the giants, they're like, "Let's stone our own people because they have faith and it makes us uncomfortable." And so sometimes our boldness and faith will cause others, even others' believers, to doubt our motives and intentions. So don't be surprised when that happens. And why does boldness make, why does great faith and David's boldness make them uncomfortable? Well, because it exposes their own belief. Remember, Saul was the tallest among Israel. That's why they chose him to be king. Even Samuel thought Eliab, David's brother, should be king based off the way that he looked. So you have two people the Bible makes, you know, great effort to say they're impressive looking people. And these are the same two people who are either in disbelief or angered at David's faith. They're sitting idly by. Saul, they're both exposed from the unbelief. And so sometimes, even this is funny, sometimes my kids' simple faith challenges me. You know why? Because it's right. I've complicated it. But in their mind, they're like, "This is what the Bible says, Dad. You told me that. why aren't you abiding by it?" And so I'm timid. I need bold believers in my life. I need those in my life where truth is truth and they're not afraid to say the plain things of the Bible. And so if you are timid, like me, find bold believers. Let them make you uncomfortable. In my case, I married them. So Eliab is angry. Saul has no hope, but David is not operating in an unreasonable faith, though. His faith is reasonable. Let's see what he does. 1 Samuel 17, 34 through 37. After Saul tells him, you can't go out and fight. Goliath will kill you. David says to Saul, your servant used to keep sheep for his father, and when there came a lion or a bear and took a lamb from the flock, I went after him and struck him and delivered him out of his mouth. And if he arose against me, I caught him by his beard and struck him and killed him. Your servant has struck down both lions and bears, and this uncircumcised Philistine shall be like one of them, for he has defied the armies of the living God. And David said, the Lord who delivered me from the paw of the lion and from the paw of the bear will also deliver me from the hand of the Philistine. And Saul said to David, go, and the Lord be with you. Do you see how God-centered David's reasoning is? In his mind, Goliath has come out and defied the Lord of hosts. Talked about that last year. The Lord of armies. And David says, I will fight him because he's defied the Lord, and I will win. Why? Because the same God that delivered me from the lion and the bear will also deliver me from him. Goliath is no bigger than that lion, and that lion and Goliath are no bigger than God. His reason for fighting Goliath is God, and his reason for believing he can win is God. What about us? Where can our faith reasoning lead to courage today? Well, God has rescued us. That day, David was their champion. He went out and he stood between the armies. He was their representative. Christ is our champion. He has stood between us and sin and death. He suffered so that we would be free. Free from the dominion of sin and from its tyrant, free from sin, but also free to live on mission and free to wage war against sin. What's interesting is after David defeated Goliath, what did the Philistines do? They peaced out and they ran. And then Israel's army went to fight, but the battle was already won. What is courage for, though? So if our faith reasoning gives us courage and we look back at what God has rescued us from, what's it for? 46 through 47 says, this day the Lord will deliver you into my hand and I will strike you down and cut off your head. And I will give the dead bodies of the host of the Philistines this day to the birds of the air and to the wild beasts of this earth, that all the earth may know that there is a God in Israel and that all this assembly may know that the Lord saves not with sword and spear, for the battle is the Lord's, and he will give you into our hand. That all the earth may know that there is a God in Israel. For David, the purpose of his courage and victory had nothing to do with him, and everything to do with God. It's God's name. That's why God gives David victory in the first place. For his name to be known. Why did God stand with David that day? It wasn't about David, and it's not about us. It's about God. You fast forward 1,000 years, and the Apostle Paul uses almost the exact same reasoning in 2 Timothy. He's speaking to Timothy. All have left him. He's in prison. He's been abandoned by everyone. But this is what he says. But the Lord stood by me and strengthened me so that through me the message might be fully proclaimed and all the Gentiles might hear it. So I was rescued from the lion's mouth. The Lord will rescue me from every evil deed and bring me safely into his heavenly kingdom. To him be the glory forever and ever. Amen. The Lord will rescue me from every evil deed and bring me safely into his heavenly kingdom. That should be a verse that we look at every morning. And this is where I think it's different from that story I shared at the beginning. Like I said, it was halfway true. We are already dead. We can't take anything from this life with us. The world is passing away. But I think we have a greater source of courage. Because we have hope. That's what he said to Blake. He said, "You still have hope." The answer is not to have hope in his mind. But we have hope, a certain hope that one day we'll be brought safely into his heavenly kingdom. And until that day, we can look back and see what the Lord has delivered us from. He's rescued us from the lion's mouth. He has rescued us from sin and death. Death has no sting anymore. So I pray for us that we would find our courage, that the Lord has already rescued us, but is also going to bring us into new life and an eternal life that awaits us. Let's pray. Father, we love you, and we pray for courage to confront the evil in our community and the sin in our community, but we also pray for courage to confront the evil and sin in our own hearts, and I pray that we would hand it over to you and that we would remember that you have rescued us and delivered us from our sin and from death. But you have also rescued us towards something. You have rescued us so that we may make your name known among the nations. And that is a promise you will keep and that we can have confidence in. So strengthen our hearts, Lord. I pray for all those right now who are enduring frightening situations that truly are frightening. I pray that they would not be afraid. I pray that they would wait for you and that they would be strong and of good courage. Hear these prayers, Lords. Be with us. In your son's name we pray. Amen.